And so as we look at that one story together, we remember that we're thinking through the story of Scripture and seeing that it really is one story that leads us to have one hope together, and then we sing and we worship our God and praise Him in one voice. And so that we saw that God created the heavens and the earth. He made man as the pinnacle of creation, mankind, and then the fall happened. The fall said that Adam and Eve thought they had a better idea figured out than what God had created, and that they did not need Him as their God. So they sin. They go their own way, and from there everything starts to break. Their relationship with God, they were made for relationship, it's now broken. The curse on the earth, what was meant to be complete harmony in this creation, is now broken. And the curse of which we were witness to over this last month and a half, of the curse on the earth and other things, just this world is not like it should be. And this is not a mere history lesson that we're doing over a year and a half. We look at this because the story of Genesis 1 and 2, the story of Genesis 3, and of Cain and Abel, and of Noah and the flood is our story. That it's not like we have a new story. We are a part of God's redemptive story from the beginning of time. And so to understand who we are, how we operate in this world, how we ought to understand ourselves and who God is, that's why we're combing through this one story of Scripture. And remember our verse out of Romans chapter 15 that kind of pieces all these things together. Romans 15, starting in verse 4, Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Down in verse 6, "that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we understand that God is revealing Himself on the pages of Scripture, that He is also in that story giving us hope, and that causes us to worship Him together with one voice. So we really, hopefully over this next year and a half, we'd be able to see God's incredible story of redeeming broken people like you and like me. And so our story brings us to Genesis chapter 9. Remember last week we looked at Noah and the flood. And while that is an incredible story of salvation as God is saving Noah and his family, think of the other side of that coin. That salvation is in the midst of judgment. And I would say a catastrophic judgment on the earth and on the people of the earth. That God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't say, "It's okay, you'll get better next time." God is a holy and righteous and awesome God, moved mightily against the sin of the people on the earth. And as bleak as that might sound, Genesis chapter 9 shows up then. This is after Noah and his family have come off of the ark, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it.' And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that, again, as we look at a very familiar story, Noah and the ark and the rainbow, God, I pray that we would not miss the magnitude of what you are speaking to us. God, that you are very clearly revealing yourself, showing yourself to be a covenant keeper, a promise keeper, the one who pursues your people, even when we deserve to be at the bottom of a flood. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see your faithfulness this morning. God, that you would challenge us with that, that we would understand and be encouraged that you are a God who never stops pursuing his people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1944, Life magazine published a photo essay of a fox hunt. Actually, it was in Holmes County, Ohio. And these foxes lived in the woods and, you know, really kind of just kept to themselves for the most part. But every once in a while, they would come and maybe grab a chicken or something, or actually kill the quail that lived in that area. And this story in Life magazine explained that it made the brave men, I'm sure satire and tongue-in-cheek it was intended, it made the brave men of Holmes County angry because they wanted to kill the quail themselves. And so one Saturday, about 600 men and women and their children got together and they made a huge 5-mile circle around this little town. And they formed this circle and they carried sticks and drums and noisemakers, and they basically circled their town and walked towards the center of their circle, banging this to basically yell and frighten the foxes out of their holes. Inside this shrinking circle, as they walked towards the center of the circle, these foxes were coming out. They were running frantically back and forth. They didn't know what to do. They were surrounded on all sides in this noise. And some would, in their anger, snarl back at the people that were walking them at them. And on the spot, they were killed. Some would stop and actually go really meek and really peaceful and start to lick the hands of the ones that were coming after them. They, met their end and their demise. At once, the circle became very, very tight, only yards away from the outer edges, all the way across the circle. And the foxes that remained, they just didn't know what to do. And they just lay down inside of this circle, just giving up hope. And you can imagine what end was met with them. And actually, that town did that every weekend for years. I want us to think of us in terms of feeling like those foxes. Because I think a lot of times when people talk about the judgment of God, especially in the terms and the magnitude of the flood on the earth, it can feel like you've got nowhere to go and you're running around frantic. You can kind of figure it out. I'm going to get life straight. I'm going to kind of fix things by myself. All right, God, that's not working. So I'm going to lash out at God. He shouldn't be any kind of judgment, wrathful God against the sin of God's people or against the people on the earth. And then we realize that our efforts can't amount to anything. And a lot of people, when they face the reality of the judgment of God, they just give up entirely and lose hope. I would hope that's not our response. But I would imagine there are many in this room that have kind of just said, you know what, I'm kind of done with a God who might actually judge people for their sin. Because there is a response to the wrath of God. There is a response to the judgment of God that actually offers hope. And it is that right understanding of the fear of the Lord, but yet met with a surrender of faith. Not in the I'm just going to give up place, but I am going to surrender my very essence to who God is. It says in Hebrews 11 that by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear he constructed the ark for the saving of his household. By faith Noah. And so by faith, Noah was considered a righteous man. And so we're going to see that that we shouldn't just run for cover when we think through the righteous judgment of God. It's not that we should shake our fist at Him. It's actually that we should place our faith in Him and actually give our lives to Him and place them in His hand. In a sense, that's exactly what Noah did. By faith, he built the ark. By faith, he trusted God to save him and his household. And so when they come out of that flood, and the floodwaters recede, and they come out of the ark, what happens? Okay, what happens is God reaffirms creation. Okay, the point of this is not to talk about the floodwaters. The point of our study today is to understand that we're in the middle of one story of God redeeming all things. And God reaffirms creation. I don't know if you heard familiar phrases in those first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9. But what do you hear? You hear the image of God, okay? And what do you see in verse 4 through 6? God's actually given a command. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For, or because, God made man in his own image. Okay, so where are we in biblical history? God created heavens and the earth. God makes man. Then man falls. Cain and Abel happen. The flood happens. And out comes one family out of the ark that God has preserved. And what does God tell them? He reminds them that humanity, mankind, is made in the image of God. What does it remind us of? Flip back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. I forgot to put it on the screen, so you will have to flip there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And so they come off the ark and God reminds them that humanity, mankind, male and female together, everybody on that boat was made in the image of God. Yes, things are different now. It's horribly different in that it's a shattered reality and a shattered image from the fall. Yet, God has not changed His course. And the people that are there, the people that are coming off that boat and those families are the image of God. And so what does that mean for you and for me? You ever feel that sense where you just want to give somebody a second chance? Ever wonder why they really hurt you? They really do something to you? They really, you know, they do something. You just want to give them a second chance. You ever wonder why? The image of God is why. Why? Because they, even in their shattered sense of self, and even how they shattered maybe and hurt you, they still, and you can still see the image of God in them. And it actually changes us. It tells us to value life. It causes us to value the weak. It causes us to value people that might not be able to help us. Why? Because they are image bearers of God. And maybe at times they image God better than we do. And we can see that. We can see the value even in people that might not be able to offer anything back for us. John Calvin says it this way on why we'd want to care for people or maybe give people a second chance. He says it this way. He said in his Institutes, "It is that we remember not to consider man's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancel and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them." What what causes us to want to give people that hurt us a second chance is the fact that the image of God dwells and lives in them and gives them a beauty and a dignity that is far beyond what their actions and behavior deserve. Why is murder wrong? Why is taking the life of another man wrong? Is because we are snuffing out the image of God in that person and the life that God has given them. And we looked at that last week and how Cain, or a couple weeks ago, how Cain was moving with the intention of murder. So God reaffirms the image of God, but then he also affirms something else. Did you hear other familiar verses or phrases in chapter 9? He affirms the creation mandate, okay? The command that God gave Adam and Eve, he gives now to Noah, okay? And it's as if Noah is another Adam, you know, another representative of the human race. He says, be fruitful and multiply. There it is in verse 1, that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know what's really interesting is that he says it three times inside the span of a few verses. Go back to chapter 8, verse 17. They come off of the ark. They come off of the ark, and God says in chapter 8, 17, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and that the animals would be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so then it's in 8:17, it's in chapter 9, verse 1. Then look at chapter 9, verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. What does that remind us of? Not just the image of God in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Yes, God moved against the sin of men and women. Yes, God moved against the wickedness that had grown and flourished on the earth. Yet, God's plan has not changed. The command that he gave Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, he gives now to Noah and his family. So God is speaking to Noah, this mandate that he gave, telling Noah that he is now responsible for the same things. Here's the thing. If that command has now passed from Adam to his family, to Noah and his family, and we're thinking of this as one story and seeing the redemptive plan of God, what does it mean for you and for me? That creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply is ours as well. That we've been given dominion over the earth. That we, mankind, are called to care for the earth as much as God cares about the earth. God cares about this place, and so should we. So the image of God calls us to really understand and care about the value of humanity, but also that creation mandate that we're called to live in this world, and it hasn't changed, even with the fall. But here's the thing. So here's a couple little commands for you. Be a good image bearer. Honor the image of God in others. Take good care of God's earth and like it's your own. All great things that God calls us to. But here's the thing, if we stop there, what do we miss? You might actually be exhilarated because that's a pretty high calling. I'm going to honor the image of God in people around me, and I am going to care for God's world because He has called me to steward His resources. I'm all in, right? And if you think about it, that's a pretty weighty and magnificent calling. But if you do that for a couple months, how do you feel at the end of it? Probably pretty miserable, probably pretty beat up because you start to fail in so many different ways. You don't treat people as if they're the image of God. You start to want to sever relationships from them, maybe not to the sense of murder, but in the idea of anger. But then you also, all right, I'm called to care for God's world, but I find myself using it for my own glory and not His. I find myself kind of wasting all sorts of resources and doing those things. If we stop the sermon at this point and just give you a new challenge, a big challenge, something like that, you will become discouraged. Because the gospel, the story of redemption, is not merely about us just doing the right thing. The gospel is that God restores relationship with His people and then calls us to respond in obedience. In a sense, His relationship is what empowers us to actually do the command that He calls us to do. The very thing that you and I are tasked to do by being men and women on this planet, we cannot do unless we understand and know God. And so that's why not just reaffirming creation and its mandates, but God comes along and also reaffirms relationship. Okay, Michael Williams in his book, Far As the Curse is Found, he said it this way, in thinking through the idea of what this covenant means, even though the world resists God's purposes, He, God, refuses to abandon it to self-destruction. So it's not just this, God is powerful. God continues to move in pursuit of relationship. And how does God pursue relationship? What's the word by which God relates to His people? Is the word covenant. And a covenant, that word is used 286 times in the Old Testament. There's a corollary in the New Testament, but it's a slightly different word. But berit, the word in Hebrew, is used 286 times. So we ought to understand what a covenant is. It's not a contract. Okay, it's a Near Eastern agreement, a relationship between people. It could be in political terms. It could be in a commercial setting. It could be in some sense of relationship. But it was a mutually agreed upon relationship that had some stipulations, and if you did not meet the terms of the covenant, what would happen to you? Well, we see in Genesis chapter 15, we see that God is committing Himself in covenant relationship with His people. If He does not keep up His end of the bargain, He deserves to be cut in pieces like the animals that were used that day to enact that covenant. The language of covenant establishes the pattern by which God relates to man, and ultimately how the pattern of how God relates to me and you. Why? Because this is one story, it's our story. Just so that we understand what this is, kind of on the pages of Scripture, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, starts talking about the idea of Adam. It's interesting. Adam falls off the pages of Scripture after he has a couple other children. He kind of goes away, and then he comes back in Hosea chapter 6. But like Adam, they transgress the covenant, that relationship with God. They dealt fear or faithlessly with me. If you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, and even Genesis 3, the word covenant's never going to show up. So you're saying, well, how does Hosea say that God had a covenant with Adam? It's because all the basic relational elements of a covenant were there, even though the word was not used. The first word use is here in Genesis 9, but we're going to see what that is even on the pages of Scripture. So Hosea 6, Adam transgressed the covenant. Adam broke it, the covenant of works, meaning that by his disobedience, the blessings of that initial covenant are now forfeited and not his. But then what does God bring in the middle of the curse after Adam breaks that covenant? What does God bring is the idea of promise, the idea of a future promise of a Savior. In Genesis 3:15, we saw that God says, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Obviously, that's a crushing blow. And you shall bruise his heel. The last phrase we see, the first promise of a Messiah, the first promise of a Savior, and that is the first promise of the covenant of grace, by which we're going to fast forward and see that Jesus will ultimately fulfill not only this covenant of grace that God is instituting, but also the covenant of works that Adam did not keep, because he is going to live perfectly on our behalf. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous works, he's kind of thought through and thinking through this idea of Jesus coming into the sense of when our sin enters the pages of Scripture and the story of redemption. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. He says, Jesus immediately stepped in between a holy, infinite, offended majesty and offending mankind. So he steps in between God and us as the offenders. And so wrath was prevented from going forth in its full execution of that amazing curse that man had brought on himself. Why did not everybody get wiped off the planet? It's because Jesus was starting his work on our behalf at Genesis 3:15. He stepped in between a holy, righteous Father. He stepped in as our mediator. Why? Because mercy was immediately needed on our behalf. And so God is pursuing his people. I will be your God and you will be my people is that theme of Scripture throughout this covenant relationship. And it then shows up with the covenant with Noah, originating in Genesis 3. It fleshes itself out here in Genesis 9. Look at verse 9 through 10 of Genesis 9. God says this, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth." God says, "I will establish my covenant with you." Now, is this a new covenant that God is coming up with Noah? Or is this a continuation of one that he's already begun? I'm going to propose to you, and I think Scripture supports this, that it is the same one and the same covenant. It's this covenant that God had already established, my covenant. I am now bringing you into my covenant, Noah. I am bringing you into that relationship with me. It is my covenant that I establish, a covenant of grace, and you are now a recipient of it and actually a representative of my people there. It is judgment, yes, but salvation comes in the midst of it. And so you'll see as we go through the story of Scripture that it shows up in the pages of Noah, the story of Noah, the story of Abraham, later with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, David, the new covenant promised in Jeremiah and announced there. There is a sense where God is continuing to pursue his people in relationship. So what's remarkable, though, about this episode of the covenant here that we see in Noah? Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, he said this, that the covenant with Noah is remarkable for its breadth, embracing every living creature, its permanence, which is perpetual and everlasting, and its generosity, for it was as unconditional as it was undeserved. Do you hear that? Who's the primary initiator of this covenant? It's God. Was it deserved? Absolutely not. What was the breadth of the covenant? What was that breadth of the covenant? What was the scope of the covenant that God made? You would think God made a covenant with Noah. Is that what Scripture say? God made a covenant with Noah and his sons. Is that the extent of the covenant? God is bringing Noah, his sons, and every living creature and the earth into covenant relationship with him. Covenant, it's been said, is a relationship that saves. And so Noah and his sons and every living thing, in verse 13, it says, "A covenant with me and the earth," God says. The scope of the covenant affirms that creation mandate, that it's his. He reminded Noah of it, "Go and take care of my world, and I am now going to redeem and make everything right and new again." I think a lot of people that grow up in church think that the stuff in this world doesn't matter. God only cares about hearts. You ever kind of thought down that road or kind of hear that kind of thing? You know, God only cares about the spiritual matters of this world. What does this covenant with Noah affirm? What does creation affirm? Is God cares about stuff. You know, oh, that's just stuff. No, God made stuff and God called it very good. And God is redeeming stuff, and he's going to make it very good again, even though it is shattered. And so, in a sense, why does that really matter? It's because it prepares us for Christmas. The fact that God cares about stuff, God cares about this world, God cares about creation, brings baby Jesus into the world. The eternal God takes on flesh and walks amongst all of the stuff that God created. The very good creation that he made, the eternal God breaks into He became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That's why we're called to care for the earth. Why? Because the breadth of God's covenant covers the earth, not just people. We're called to care for it. We're called to restore and seek the well-being of God's creation. And here's where the whole Christian community has kind of mostly missed this. The liberal arm of our society has taken up more of a care about the earth than the church has. It's like we've said, you know what? We don't care about that stuff. That's just stuff. And God's saying, no. I'm giving you to be a steward of my world. Go and make it right. So the breadth of the covenant is covering us, people, and all things on this planet. But then also its permanence. So this is not just a one-time thing or maybe for the life of Noah. This was an eternal covenant. Did you catch that? That God was saying, I'm establishing my covenant with you as an eternal covenant to not destroy the world by flood again. And it reminds us of Ezekiel 16, verse 60. He says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. God's covenant relationship doesn't go away. And so God is making covenant with His people. He's making covenant with this earth in creation. And He's saying it will be eternal. But then ultimately, it is generous. The covenant is amazing in its generosity. Even though it says, in the early parts of the flood account, Genesis 6, verse 9, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. Was it Noah's righteous acts, sinless acts, that deserved him to be saved over the rest of humanity? The answer is no. And why can I say that on good authority? It's because after he and his family is saved, though he is a righteous man walking with God, is he sinless? Absolutely not. Because he gets off the ark, and what's the first thing that he does? End of chapter 8. What's the first thing that he does? Oops, I'm going to jump ahead there, Daniel. 8 verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse the ground because of man. It's the idea that Noah had no right standing before God. And he needed to sacrifice for himself, even though God considered him a man who walked with him. Because here's the thing. Besides Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark, what else existed on the ark? A little bit less tangible. What else was there? It was the sinful tendencies of men and women. And so when they come off of the ark, what do we see? We see Noah after that covenant, after all these things, he gets drunk and he lies naked in his tent. His boys start laughing at him, and one of them is cursed for the rest of his days. These were not exactly like the upper crust, so to speak. Like, oh, you know, God just saved the best and brightest, and that's why. No, these were people in desperate need of a Savior. Even though they walked with God, they were in need of a Savior as well. And so what does God give us, not just in relationship, but as a sign of that covenant? What does God give us? He promises relationship with us, but then He gives us a sign, a reminder, a guidepost to remind us of that. And what do we see here is the sign of that covenant? Verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. What does it say in verse 14? And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. So what did God use? He uses good old Roy G. Biv as His reminder of His promise to us. The rainbow in the sky is a symbol of God's faithfulness to His promised relationship with His people. Yes, our culture has grabbed that symbol and uses that to represent something different than God's covenant. But God has placed the rainbow in the sky to remind Himself and us of God's promised relationship. But now here's the thing. we term it as the rainbow. We think of the colors, red, orange, yellow, green. We think of the colors. But that word used throughout the rest of the Old Testament refers to one thing and one thing only. And it is not a multicolored rainbow. It is a war bow. It is one that a warrior would take and try to slay an army that was rising up against them. That word bow is a term of war, not a term of beautiful color. And so when God says, I place my bow in the clouds, what is he saying? He's saying, my covenant is to not bring out the full extent of the curse, and I'm going to actually lay aside my wrath, and I'm going to put it in the sky as a reminder, and my bow will be there to not be poured out on those who absolutely deserve my wrath. But I'm going to put my bow in the sky and actually withhold it with my patience. Do you know that in Revelation chapter 4, that the picture of Jesus on the throne room in heaven, what is around his throne is a rainbow. Interesting. That for all eternity, the rainbow, the bow, is going to be sitting around the throne of God, reminding him that he will not bring the full extent of the curse on people that absolutely deserve it. He is suspending his wrath against his people. What an amazing picture of the gospel, that God, in his right judgment, could have judged us, could have brought his wrath against us, yet he suspends his wrathful judgment against all the earth, and especially against his people. But then, as we saw last week, where does he pour it out? He pours it out on his own son. Instead of me getting the wrath of God, he pours it out on Jesus. Why? Because his wrath towards me is hanging up here in the clouds. And he pours out his rightful wrath against my sin when I say I have a better way. When I say, God, I want you to take a back seat. He pours that wrath out on his own son. His undeserving, innocent son for my sin and for yours. The picture of Noah is not just that of a bunch of guys running around in an ark with pastel colors. The picture of Noah is that of judgment, but of God's amazing salvation brought through by his covenant faithfulness. And we're going to see that idea of covenant play out through the rest of the pages of Scripture. God is faithful to his promises. God is at work in you and your family. God has not stopped. God will continue to be faithful to his covenant. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take this idea, though at times it can feel academic, God, land it in our hearts that by your Spirit we would feel the pursuit of a loving God in pursuit of your people. Father, I pray that you'd bring us to that place, that God, we would see that we are justly deserving of your displeasure and your wrath. Yet, God, there can be an amazing hope that we don't have to fight against you. Like those foxes, we don't have to try to fix it on our own. There can be hope in our surrender and our faith in who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus. God, bring us to that place where we can see our own sin, what we deserve, yet we place our faith alone for Jesus, in Jesus and for his salvation. Father, we pray that you would land this passage in our hearts. God, convict us where we need it. God, help us to understand that you are a covenant keeper, faithful to your promises.